Good morning, River West Church. Good to see you this morning. Thanks so much for coming out to worship the Lord today. Here's what I need you to know this morning. Even though Christ did not return last Saturday at 6 p.m., that doesn't mean that he isn't going to return. Somebody sent me a photo of a billboard, and it was designed just like the billboards that were announcing the end of the world on May 21st. It had the same font, the same colors, and all of that. And the billboard said, "Well, that was awkward." And then underneath it said, "No one knows the day or the hour," signed Jesus. That's so cool. But what I want you to know is that even though no one knows the day or the hour, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't coming. Even though that Harold Camping is a crazy false prophet with $37 million in the stock market who's bilking his followers out of money and I don't know what drugs he took earlier in life, and I'm being kind, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't coming back. Even though this whole thing has been turned into a bit of a comedy routine out there in the secular press, the return of Christ is not comedy. It's actually real. And true Christians believe the promise of Jesus. We believe Jesus. We believe what Jesus told us. We believe all of his words, everything printed in red. We believe Christ. And Jesus, who told us, Sermon on the Mount, who told us that he was a good shepherd, who told us that he was the way, the truth, and the life, who said that he was the incarnation of God Almighty, so that you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Jesus, whom we love and worship and believe in, Jesus told us that the world was going to come to an end and that he was going to return. Jesus said that he would come like a thief in the night, okay? And that means no one knows when he's coming, but it doesn't mean he's not coming. He is coming. And true Christians hear the words of Christ and they say, "Those are my words. Those are promises for me. I believe that. I rejoice in that. And I'm watching for that." Just after Easter, Christ, the risen Lord, appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. Through many infallible proofs, he showed that he was alive. He presented himself to them. It was amazing. And then he ascended up into heaven. And the disciples were standing going, "Wow, that's amazing." And an angel appeared and said, "Hey, you men of Galilee, why do you stare into heaven? This same Jesus, he'll return. Just as you've seen him ascend into heaven, he's going to come back." There were two implications in what the angel said. One was, why are you staring into heaven? There's work to be done. I told you last week, the reason we're here, the reason why Jesus didn't take us out of here last Saturday is because he's got something for us to do. I'm excited about that. But the angel planted into their memories for the rest of their lives, Jesus is coming back. So always, the script that's playing in the mind of the believer is, there's work for me to do. There's something for me to do. That's why I'm here. And the other script that's playing is, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And because of that, Christians are going to be odd. There's no way to escape it. If you don't want to be odd, do not be a Christian. Okay? You're going to be a little weird if you're going to be a follower of Christ. It's inescapable. Because Christians are, you know, sitting around going, "Well, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back." And maybe you don't say that, but I hope you think it. And if even you think that, then you're a little weird. Last summer, I was on my way back from Canada. I go up there and I pray and I get in the Word for about a week. And I was coming back. I always stop in Seattle, Fremont District, because Dusty String's guitar shop is there. Amazing. I go in and I play all the guitars. And then right around the corner, this little independent bookstore there. It's kind of this crazy, wacky, liberal bookstore, but I like it. It's entertaining. So I stop in there. And this last time, I saw on the shelf a book, and it was called Rapture Ready. Rapture Ready. And I knew it wasn't a Christian book because they don't have any Christian books in this bookstore. Rapture Ready, an investigation of Christian pop culture. I do not recommend you buy this book. Don't waste your money. But I couldn't resist, and so I got it, and it's, I got it. I shouldn't have done it, you know, but I had to. Rapture Ready. And Christian pop culture, how can you say no to that? And so this guy, it's just a parody. I mean, he just makes fun of Christians, you know. It was like the dry ice thing that Christopher told us about last week, and the rapture, and the clothes left behind, and the pets, and like everything about it. It's just wacky to worldly people. They go, this is just a nut house. This whole book is like that, okay? There's no way to escape the fact that people who don't get the Christian worldview, they don't understand the gospel of Christ, they're going to look at you as weird when you say, I actually believe that Christ is coming back again. He's returning. And what's even more powerful is if you live like it. You don't just say it, but you live like it. Well, why do you do what you do? Well, I do it because I'm a follower of Christ, and I actually believe that God has a plan for this world, and this world is not the best of all possible worlds, and I believe Christ is coming back again. Really? Yeah. Okay, well, that's a little weird. That's a little kooky. Well, that's the gospel. We're either going to live it or we aren't going to live it. Book of Revelation is going to help us right here, right now, today. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. I can't guarantee that every verse that I quote will be on a screen. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. You can get a Bible and read along in the text. We're in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, I think of it in one sense as God's early warning system for our lives. An early warning system. The question is anyone paying attention? As we study the book of Revelation, we've done it from a certain perspective that says the book of Revelation points us to the future, but it speaks to us about our life in the present. All right, I'm committed to that point of view. I think it's powerful and I think it's true. It points us to the future, but it speaks to us in the present. It tells us how to be disciples of Christ in this world right here, right now. It tells us a lot about our God, our world, our life of discipleship as Christians. Tells us about that, and it's beautiful right here, right now, but it does point us to the future, and I can't help but realize that as I get to Revelation 17, we're coming to the end of the story. You know that? I mean, it's kind of thin back here. I got my Bible out, and I'm on Revelation 17, and I'm thinking, this is kind of thin back here. I've only got about 4 or 5 pages left in my Bible. The story actually comes to an end. It's God's early warning system. The question is anybody listening? So, 2 weeks ago, we were at the Oregon coast in Pacific City. I had taken a week away from teaching and preaching so I could write some stuff about leadership for our church that I felt was really important for us. So we were at the coast on Sunday, and then on Sunday we saw signs that they were going to have a tsunami drill. Okay, a little yellow signs, alert, alert, on Monday at 10 o'clock, the sirens will go off. We're having a tsunami drill. And I got very excited about this. Because who gets to be in a tsunami drill? I just happened to be there. Well, this is excellent. We're going to see people run for higher ground. Okay, this is going to be awesome. Sirens will go off. People will begin to run. We're going to run for higher ground. I was so excited by this. So sure enough, Monday morning at 10 o'clock, I hear police vehicles, there's sirens in the distance. I'm starting to get excited. It's awesome. And then a plane flies over. And the plane is actually flying over and it's saying, alert, alert, there is a tsunami preparation drill. Go to higher ground. Go to higher ground. Alert, alert. It's going over. And then the phone rings. And it's a reverse 911 call. And the automated voice comes on and says, alert, alert, we're having a tsunami preparedness drill. Immediately leave your home, go to higher ground. And I'm really charged up. We went out the door and we went up the street and nobody was doing anything. Nobody did a thing. There was a guy with a yellow vest out there with a smile on his face and a cup of coffee going, yeah, it's up there somewhere. Just, hey, morning, how's it going? Up there. Nobody paid any attention to this thing. I couldn't believe it. I said, that's a great illustration. Nobody believes it. But it is real. And you know what's weird? Is that we don't even believe stuff that's real. So in Japan, they had a 9.0 earthquake off the coast killer tsunami wave. Do you know that the Cascadia subduction fault is, I don't know how many miles, like 100 miles or less, off the coast, the Oregon coast, and it's ripe for a 9.0 earthquake, and when that hits, we have 15 minutes. If you're on the coast, you have 15 minutes before the wave gets there, all right? This is real. I mean, we saw the footage. I saw houses being swept away on fire and people clinging to debris. It was unbelievable. This is real, but nobody did a thing. You know why? It's because nobody believes it's real. They don't think of it that way. There's something in us that goes, yeah, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But it is going to happen. It is going to happen. And I guarantee you this, Jesus is going to come back. How can we, as believers, get that into our perspective and live in a way that I would say is like, have your bags packed. And here's a hint, you can pack light. Do you live like someone whose bags are packed, like you're ready for the Lord? You're packing light, but you know there's that readiness for Jesus. Revelation 17 helps us because it tells us some things about our world. Now, we're going to read Revelation 17, and as we do, I want you to think about the world that we live in. If you see our world for what it really is, you'll be packing your bags. You'll be ready to get out of here if you see the world for what it really is. So it's crucial that we get a view of our world that is actually God's view of the world. Otherwise, we're going to cling to this world like it's the best of all possible worlds. Here we go, Revelation 17. I'm just going to read through it. And as we do, I'm going to make some comments. Now, Revelation 17 is a tough chapter. There's a lot of tough chapters in the book of Revelation. And 17 is tough because there's so much imagery in it, and all the imagery sort of gets blended together. It gets just mushed together in a fascinating way. I'll show you how that happens. And 17 is in many ways the most scary chapter in the book of Revelation too, because it introduces us to one more element in the sort of diabolical equation of evil in our world. And that element comes to street level. It's not just about kings and empires. It comes to street level. It's about our own society. It's about our own humanity. So let's read this. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Chapter 17 is about the great prostitute. Now, just to keep you alert, I want you, as we read, to ask yourself the question, where is the prostitute seated? Upon what is she actually sitting? Okay, it's a valid question. There you go. It says she's seated on many waters in verse 1. And it says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So now there are three characters who are presented to us in Revelation 17. There's three characters. Who are they? The prostitute, the kings of the earth, and it says the dwellers of the earth. Okay? So people, the prostitute herself, kings, and people or society, culture, the dwellers of the earth. All right? These are the players in Chapter 17. And there's going to be a lot of talk about sexual immorality in this chapter. You need to understand that as we read it symbolically, sexual immorality in the Bible is itself a symbol of something. All right? I mean, it's real in and of itself. Of course, there is sexual immorality. But that also becomes a symbol of another reality, and that is spiritual apostasy, spiritual adultery, idolatry, because in the Bible clearly teaches that humanity is designed by God to know and to love and to serve God with all of our heart, to give ourselves to God. And if we give ourselves to anything else other than God, that's called idolatry, and it's also called like spiritual adultery, because God is supposed to be the one that we love and are devoted to. But we take that devotion and we turn it aside, and something else takes the place that God should. Well, that's idolatry. That's spiritual adultery. So in the sexual immorality talk, you need to hear the overtones of what it's saying here. It's not just about the fact that the world is sexually messed up, which it is, but it's spiritually messed up as well. Okay? Let's press on. And in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the woman is seated on a beast. So the question is, wait a minute, I thought the woman was seated on many waters, but now she's seated on a beast. Stay alert as we read. And this beast is filled with blasphemous names and has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we've run into this character before. 7 heads, 10 horns. The beast. The empire. Roman Empire in the book of Revelation. Earlier than that, in chapter 12, the serpent, Satan himself, 7 heads, 10 horns. So we've run into this character before. We saw in chapter 13 that the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns represents actually levels of meaning. The beast is an empire, the beast is an individual, and the beast is an idea. We saw that. You can go back and get it in chapter 13. It's about political power. It's about kingdom. All right, so the woman is seated on this beast. And in verse 4, the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls and holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So the woman has a name, and the name is Babylon. But that's really interesting because, as we're going to see in a minute, the woman is really connected to Rome. So is it Rome or is it Babylon? What is it? Here's what you'll find in this chapter. It's really important and it's really fascinating. God takes the biblical symbolism of evil, of power, and he molds them together in chapter 17, and he sort of mushes them all up into a porridge. It's this evil brew of all these symbols that just sort of get all collapsed into one another. And there's an important reason for that. That's really why this chapter is one of the scariest chapters that you find in the book of Revelation. And so in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, it says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. And this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated." Now she's seated on mountains. Waters, then the beast. Now she's seated on mountains. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. Well, that's pretty easy code to decipher because Rome is the city built on 7 hills. And everyone in the ancient world would know immediately, well, come on. And if you read chapter 13, you're like, well, that sure sounds like the Roman Empire. Now you get here and it's like, well, it's on 7 hills. It's the beast. It's like, it's Rome. Come on. It's Rome. There's no way around it. It's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. But it's actually called Babylon. Well, you can't stop there. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings. Just to complicate the thing a little bit more. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. Got that? Whoops. Actually, what I meant to say was the 7 hills are 7 kings. Okay, well, which is it? Is it mountains or is it kings? What is it? The images are coming one after another, and they're just melding into one another. Seven mountains is Rome. Seven kings, no doubt, the Caesars who ruled in Rome. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Verse 10, there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten more kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. All right, now that's really complicated. Okay, they're mountains, now they're kings. Well, there's seven actually of them, but then there's ten more, and actually there's an eighth, but he comes out of the seven. All right, are you following all this? Well, one is. Okay, so at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, there's one of those kings, one of the Caesars, was alive during the time of the writing of this book. So many scholars try to decipher, well, who was that? Let's count the Caesars. Let's find out exactly who, and there's all kinds of speculation about exactly which Caesar that was. And then the one who is to come, when does that refer to, and at what time? And if there's an eighth who comes out of the seven, does that mean literally or is that like figuratively? Who are these guys? Okay? And there's a lot of debate about that, and it's an interesting topic, but not all that interesting to me. Because my job isn't to figure out the names of these kings. It is actually to discover what is the heart of God and what is he telling me about the world that I live in through this. There are 10 kings that come, and those 10 kings give their power to the beast. They rule for a short time and they give their power. Who are those guys? Back in the 70s, we were pretty geeked out about the 10 kings. And we were because we felt that the 10 kings represented the common market in Europe, a 10-nation alliance that would rise up and give its power to the Antichrist. And so the common market, it didn't have 10, but we heard it was going to, and we were pretty excited about that because we're like, that's it. Those are the 10 kings. It's the 10 nations. It's the common market, later to be called the European Community. The problem is that after 10, it had 11 and then 12, and then there was too many. And some of us held out and said, well, wait a minute. That's, you know, maybe a couple of them will leave, and then it'll be 10 again. That's when, you know, it's getting awkward. All right, it's a little awkward now. Okay, that's awkward. Are you sure that it's to come? Well, kind of. I don't know. It's sort of lined up. But now we're looking for something else, you know. And you know what? That's okay. That's actually all right. It doesn't bother me that much. I'd rather have people who are watching for the return of Christ than people who are bored out of their minds doing nothing. I'd rather have people who, you know, are trying to, like, see how does it fit together. Like they're watching for signs of the times and they're looking at the world around us and they're looking at history and they're saying, wow, could it be that Christ is coming back because he promised that he would? And so they live with a sense of expectancy. Okay, that's a good thing. What's weird is when you go, no, I've got it all figured out and it's happening next Tuesday at 3 and I'm taking out an ad. All right? That gets more than awkward. That's just really wrong. So if you want to speculate on who the kings are and the order and the sequence and all that, it's great. You go ahead and do that. But I want you to know there's another message in all this. It's the bigger message. It has to do with the world that we live in. So I want to read on a little bit, and then I'll tell you about that. It says in verse 14 that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Now she's seated on peoples and nations and languages. Where is she seated, please? Many waters, the beast, the mountains, the kings, and now the waters are peoples and nations and languages. In verse 16, "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute, and they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." The woman is a city. So now the last verse tells us, the woman is a city. Well, you know, we kind of figured that out because the seven hills and Rome. And the woman is actually has the name Babylon on her. That's a famous city from the Bible, right? That spells trouble. Because the woman is a city. The woman is all meshed into and interwoven with the kings. But she sits upon the waters, and the waters are the peoples, the multitudes, the languages, the cultures of human society. And here's where the thing gets really interesting. If you would just step back and get a bird's eye view of Revelation 17, what you're going to see is that God says that the pinnacle of sort of evil, the manifestation of evil in our world, is multifaceted. And it is the interweaving of political power and economic power. Because if you read into chapter 18, you find that when Babylon falls, when the woman is destroyed, that they're so grieved because the merchants can't sell their merchandise anymore. It's all about trade and commerce and money. At the intersection of political power, economic power, and social or cultural power is where the danger zone really is. And all of that comes together in chapter 17, and God says, I want you to look at the world that you live in because it's a dangerous place. It's a broken place. It's actually an evil place. And we seem to forget that over and over again in our lives. But I ask you to think for a minute, how does our world actually operate? How does it operate? It is in the nature of people to join together in order to increase power. This is the way that it is. It is in the nature of things that governments actually form alliances with other governments in order to increase power and influence. That's just the way it is. And then they've got to win their people over or control them in order to keep the whole thing going. At this intersection of culture, economics, and political power is where the danger zone is. Think about the weird world that we live in today. All right, think about this. Do you see that the United States has a bizarre relationship with Pakistan? But has that occurred to you? I hope that it has. All right. Now, I'm not going to pick on the U.S. Well, actually, I am just for a minute, but I'm not really picking on the U.S. because every nation does this. Every nation builds political alliances in order to increase their power and their influence so that they can seek to meet their own objectives. You'll hear politicians talk about this is for our strategic aims. You know, we want to further our strategic aims, and so we do such and such. And what do we do? Well, just look at historically. During the Arab Spring, when Mubarak, you know, all of a sudden, kill the tyrant, get rid of the tyrant, get rid of Mubarak. And everybody was like, yeah, look at that, isn't that so cool? Like, these people are getting freedom. And then somebody said, didn't we support that guy for 40 years? We're like, oh, that. Yeah, actually we did. Well, what's that about? It was in our strategic interest to do so. We knew that the guy was an idiot. We knew that the guy was a tyrant. Pakistan, isn't this a weird dynamic? We give them billions of dollars of military equipment, you know what I mean? Of like hardware. And they're harboring Bin Laden, and they say, we don't know. We don't know who's there. They're helping us to seek out the Taliban, but they let the Taliban stay there. You know, I mean, and they're in a weird position too. Like, everybody's in this weird position. We sell billions of dollars in military equipment to Saudi Arabia. Okay, and why do we do that? Why do we do that? It's in our strategic interest to do that because the Sunni Muslims in Saudi Arabia don't like the Shia Muslims in Iran. And we do it to balance the equation of power, you see? I'm not picking on the U.S. I'm telling you, every single government in the world operates like this. All of them, every single one of them. It is because it is the nature of things that people will align themselves together in order to increase their power so that by increasing their power, they might pursue their own aims and their own goals. And let me tell you something, that's a biblical pattern that began from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. That's why Rome is called Babylon. Babylon, the genesis of that is the city of Babel itself. So let me tell you a little bit about that. Let's go back in the Old Testament. I didn't put this on the screen, so you got to do it the old-fashioned way. Get your Bible out. Read this, or you can still raise your hand. Someone will give you a Bible. Or you can just listen. Genesis and chapter 11. The whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It is the nature of humanity to come together to build alliances in order to increase power so that they can pursue their own aims. That's from the beginning. Genesis is so beautiful. I love this. Do you know that the real story of redemption starts in Genesis 12? It's the story of Abraham. And what did God say to Abraham? I want you to come out of Babylon. Get out of there. Why? Because Babylon is the expression of humanity, human culture, pursuing their own ends instead of the glory of God. Their own strategic ends instead of the glory of God. That's the course of human history. It starts right there in Genesis 11. They came together. Now, man and woman are created in the image of God by design. It's an amazing truth. I hope that you believe that, because it gives meaning to your life. Created in the image of God. And God is a builder. And God is a God of relationship. And that stamp is in humanity. But because of sin, fallen humanity takes that image and it's distorted. And so what they build and the relationships that they pursue are not for the glory of God, but twisted to their own ends. And that's the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation 17 and 18. It's the same story. It is Babel. It is Babylon. It is Rome. It is the world that we live in. And God says, you know, I'm going to go down there and kind of break things up here. I don't think that's such a good idea. So he scatters the people and gives them different languages. And ever since then, it's like this fight. How can we come together? How can we come together? And you say, well, don't we want to come together? Don't we want everyone to come together? Well, kind of, sort of. But here's what we've learned. We've learned that when people come together, if it's to pursue their own aims instead of the glory of God, it often ends poorly. People have come together in the name of so many ideologies, so many national interests in our world, and it's led to unbelievable bloodshed and horror in our world. That's the world that we live in. You know, Christians, sometimes they freak out about the one world government. They're like, one world government, the one world government, you know, and well, gosh, they should. You know why? Because biblically what we know is that the more power you consolidate in one place, the greater the probability is that one person, one dynamic leader will rise up over all of that and use it to exploit people for his own purposes. That's the history of our world. That's Babel. That's Babylon. That's Rome. That's our world. And Christians know that nobody's going to fix it except Jesus. Now, so what about society? What about culture? How does culture fit into this? You know, the peoples and all that stuff. It's kind of this interesting deal. You know, let's go back to this because I'm fascinated by this. Revelation chapter 17, in verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. It's human culture. And the ten horns that you saw with the beast will hate the prostitute and make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And this is the part that fascinates me, is that who has dominion over whom? You know, because the woman, the city, which represents sort of human commerce and human culture and all of this, pursuing its own goals, has power over the kings of the earth. And that's true. Human culture has power over kings, if you can pull it together, right? But the kings hate the woman, and the kings actually destroy her. So who's destroying whom here? It's this weird thing where there's this cannibalism going on, and there's this fight, there's this struggle, there's this like unhappy alliance of these different sources of power that you see there. And that's the world that we live in. And we're living in weird times, you know? Now, the Christian says, I believe Jesus is the only one who can set things straight, and I'm packing my bags, and I'm going to be so happy when he comes back, because we're not going to set this straight. You know, the digital cloud isn't going to save us, folks. It's not going to save you. You say, oh, Jesus, I want you to come back, but not until I get my iPhone 4. Because it's got so many, such a cool screen. And, you know, like once I get that, I'll be able to organize my life and I'll be able to network with everyone in the whole world and then there'll be world peace. It'll be so cool. No, that's not going to happen. The digital cloud isn't going to save you. The government isn't going to save you. You know, it's like we're trying to work things out. We're not making a lot of progress. Jesus. And the Christian says, okay, I get it. Let me tell you one other thing that you need to know. You need to see. You need to see who you are in Christ. You need to see what your calling is as a believer in Christ. Because if you do, you're going to be ready to pack your bags. I want to show you a verse in Revelation 17. So if you got your Bible, you can look there. And one verse in chapter 18 that's really important. It says in verse 14 of chapter 17, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Called, chosen, faithful. You know how God sees a believer in Christ? He sees you as someone who's been called and chosen and faithful. He sees you as set apart from this world. He says, I have a purpose for you. I have a calling in your life. I have a plan for you. I want you to step into it. Take a look at chapter 18 and verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of Babylon is what he's saying. Come out. Get out of there. You need to get out of there. The whole history of the Bible is the history of God calling somebody out of something and into something else. Abraham. He says, Abraham, get out of there. Get out of Babylon. I'm calling you to leave. He did. He left. He obeyed. The Bible says he left not knowing where he was going to go, but that he went out seeking a city whose builder and maker is God, not Babel. That's the story of your salvation. The book of Exodus, God's people enslaved in Egypt. God says, I'm getting you out of here. I want you to get out of Egypt. Don't go back. He set them free, part of the Red Sea. He set them free. It was the miracle of redemption. He moved them out of one reality and into another. Jesus went to his followers and he said, I want you to leave your nets and come and follow me. Leave that behind. You come and follow me. The Christian life is always about actually stepping into our calling as Christians. And you know what that means? That means that you need to leave Babylon. You need to come out. Now, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to come out of Babylon. Okay. The wrong way is to go off the grid. You know what I mean? By going off the grid. Like, I'm getting out. I'm disconnecting. I had a friend down in Medford who decided he had enough of this world and said, I'm going off the grid. He built a house. It wasn't hooked up to anything. And no phone lines, you know. There was no way, like, he didn't have TV or anything like that. It was just like, I'm hunkering down. I've got my food out here, and I'm off the grid. All right, I'm coming out of the world. Didn't have much there, but he did have a lot of weapons, which was sort of awkward. But it was also fun, because we used to go out there on the back of his deck and just blow to kingdom come whatever moved off his back deck. And that was awesome. Okay, it was like, there's the armies of the Antichrist. Automatic weapons. I lived in Med for 10 years. What can I say? All right, some of it rubbed off. All right, this is not the way to go off the grid. This is not appropriate. Okay, he was lightweight. I mean, there were survivalists out in the hills. There were people stockpiled with weapons and food and everything and dynamite so they could blow up the I-5 corridor to keep the pillaging hordes from coming. That's not the way to go off the grid. In the Middle Ages, they had guys who lived on pillars. Simon Stylites, he lived for like 20 years on top of a pillar. So I've come out of Babylon. That's not the way. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Okay? When we come out of Babylon, we do it in our heart, and we do it by the way that we live. We let the reality of Christ impact our thinking, our decisions. You come out of Babylon by saying, I have different values. I have different faith, and I'm living it out right here in the midst of a fallen world. And that actually is why Christians are persecuted in the book of Revelation. Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on this world, on this earth, where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasure in heaven. Okay? Jesus said, if you believe in me, I need you to travel light. I need you to pack your bags, but pack light. You know, it's really weird that guy who did the prophecy thing about May 21st actually has $37 million in the stock market. I don't know if you know that. He has $37 million in the stock market. And I'm thinking, man, because he's now moved the date to October, I'm thinking, you got plenty of time to liquidate, dude. You've got till October to liquidate, you know. I want to take out a billboard, River West billboard. It'll say, that was awkward, in small print. And then it'll say, Harold Camping, we challenge you from River West Church, if the Lord does not return on October on the date that you say that you give your $37 million to the poor to feed the poor. That'd be a lot to put on a billboard. And then we'd be grandstanding like him, so that would be awkward. We don't want to do that. We're more low-key than that here at River West Church. Hey, forget Harold. What about us? What about us? Do we live our faith out in the midst of a fallen culture? You know? So the book, Rapture Ready, what it really was about, it wasn't so much a parody of the rapture and of future stuff. It was really a parody of Christians who basically look exactly like the world, and they just put Jesus stickers on it. That's what that book was about. It's like, you know, you guys are just, you look just like the world, only you put a Christian bumper sticker on it, and there's no difference. And basically saying, you know, why don't you just live out your faith? Live it out. That's what we need to do. He says, come out of Babylon. Step into your identity as a Christian. That's what we need to do. And Revelation helps us. It kind of shakes us up a little bit. There's one other way Revelation helps us, and that is it gives us a view of the future. It gives us something to look forward to. It tells us what our hope is, and when we see that, this world doesn't look all that glorious anymore. So I'm going to show you one last thing that's really fascinating about Revelation. And you'll see at the beginning of chapter 17, there's a little, what we would call a formula, a saying that's going to be repeated a couple chapters later, and it's just like a hint. Pay attention when something is word for word repeated. It's a hint. So here it is. It's in chapter 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. So one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls said, come, I'll show you a woman. The woman happens to be a city. Go to Revelation 21. In verse 9, you see the phrase repeated. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, and I will show you a woman. It's an exact repeat. And you know why it's a repeat? Because it's pointing us to something. It's a comparison and contrast. He says, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me a city, the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It's an exact repeat. Come here, I'm going to show you something. Here's a woman who's a prostitute. It's a city. Okay, this is bad news. Here's a woman who is the bride of Christ. It's a city. It's the New Jerusalem. And it's glorious. You know how the Bible ends? The Bible ends with a vision of two cities. It ends with a comparison and contrast of two great realities, each of them pictured as a city. Babylon / Rome / human culture as it is separated from God, and the city of God, the bride of Christ, his redeemed people. And it's the ultimate comparison and contrast. And the Bible actually ends in that place. And it's tremendous. Now you got to understand something. You know, I'm not against culture. It'd be crazy to be against culture because God actually created culture. God is the author of culture. He put his image into the man and woman. He put his image and likeness into humanity. He made us to be builders. He made us for relationship. But then humanity took those gifts and turned them to their own objectives, and everything went south. Everything went haywire. Jesus redeems us to the true image of God. He renews our hearts and minds. And he says, now you can build something meaningful and lasting and significant, and you can have relationships that actually matter and that work forever because I made you that way. And as long as you do all of that as unto me and you live for my glory through Christ, it's going to be the most amazing, beautiful, eternal thing you've ever seen. That's the comparison and contrast that the Bible ends with. And the question is, which city do you belong to? Which city is it? Abraham, get out. I'll do something new with you. He says to you and I, get out. I'm going to do something different with you. Oh, but that'll be awkward. Yeah, I know. Oh, but people won't understand. Yeah, I get it. Well, people think I'm weird. Sure they do. Which city will you be a part of? Can you live as a citizen of the New Jerusalem, of the kingdom of God, right here and right now in the midst of Babylon? You bet you can. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of following Christ, answering your call, seeing the world for what it is. Will you do that? What evidence is there in our lives that we're doing that? That's the question. That's where the book of Revelation leads us. And everything is at stake. Everything. It's monumental. I'm so thankful to the Lord for his word, for showing us these things. And we're going to pray right now and ask the Lord by his Spirit to touch our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And Lord, I'm humbled by your word because it's so amazing, Lord, and it's so deep. It's illuminating, Lord. It doesn't just illuminate the world around me. It illuminates me. Because sometimes I find myself just loving this world, fallen human culture. And, Lord, that's got to grieve you. And so I thank you, Lord, for words that illuminate. And I want to come to you right now, Lord, and fully surrender to you, to your lordship, to your kingdom, your strategic aims. I thank you for your grace, Lord, that allows me to be a part of the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, simply by grace. And Lord, I pray for the strength to live that out. And I pray that now for each person here, Lord. Would you show us, even as we worship and have communion, the specifics, Lord, of how we should look to you and what our attitude should be. And if there's stuff that is just weighing us down, Lord, and we need to let it go so we can travel light, I pray for that, Lord. Help us to be willing to be thought of by others as being a little weird because we're so committed to Christ and to his promises. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.